As you know, I was not originally going to include Deuteronomy 32 in this series of studies. I was going to take the triumphant songs that are there through the scriptures, beginning with the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. But I felt we couldn't really do the Song of Moses in Exodus 15 without the corresponding one of Deuteronomy 32. And it is quite different, but it does have this elevated language when the Holy Spirit wishes by the power and the strength of high language to bring us face to face with very important truths. And when I was preparing for Walshamley Willows, my heart was drawn to the very sad and dramatic picture. And I preached, of course, from it in Isaiah 63. The Lord treads the winepress alone. We explored something of that imagery of the winepress and how it pictured the blood of the slain of the opponents of the Lord in that last day. This, of course, predates it all and is the origin of such passages. Inasmuch as the Lord has given this song to Moses that it might be remembered and that people might understand the consequences of turning away from the Lord and not repenting and finding themselves in that final situation. There is a certain movement in the passage, the part of the passage that we shall read. Sometimes clearly this refers to the Lord's people of Israel who have declined. Sometimes it clearly refers to the enemies of the Lord. And sometimes it refers to those of the nations in days after the Lord Jesus has come and before he comes again. But in all cases the destiny is the same. The great terrible tragedy. And there are certain parts of this passage in which the language is so memorable as to stab you awake to the terrors of the anger of God against unbelief. Verse 34 in particular. Is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures? To me belongeth vengeance. Laid up in store for those who will not repent, sealed up among the treasures that are special and precious, the final elimination of all that oppose God. Well, they will live forever in hell, but in terms of away from the people of God, away from God himself, away from heaven and the destruction. And so we come to that stage, we had begun it just a little last week, of this song, which is so awful, so awesome. And yet you cannot but think how appropriate. You will possibly know people who got so grieved with their children when they grow up, and they said, you're never coming back to this house again. Something, if you like, snapped, but there was something that was so directly contrary to the standards of the family that the children had taken on board that a father or a mother at a certain stage just said that, and in many cases pride would insist that they never did come back. Now, if a mere man can do that, but do it, of course, for the wrong reasons, God, who is to guard the purity of heaven forever, it must be allowed that in perfect justice, after having pleaded with generation after generation by the blood of the Saviour, must ultimately act in the way that is here described. And it's set before the people of God here as a warning to them. And because it would obviously be stored up and read by the enemies and kept among the sacred books that they would in their turn read. And because we have it, it's for all generations of those who turn away. So it began with the verse that I finished with last week. I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. This picture of the Lord surveying those who turned away from him. Seeing them getting in a worse and worse and worse muddle, but not helping. They had opted to turn away from the Lord, and he doesn't move a finger to help. And the situations they get, I will see what their end will be. And see what it's like to live without me. Children in whom there is no faith. Shall I find faith on the earth when I return? Says the Lord Jesus Christ. Idolatry was the principal thing that God hated. And he judged idolatry powerfully. And it is probably true, it would be difficult to prove, but it is probably true that those nations today which still observe idolatry are the ones that are most punished by weather conditions and other things at large in the world and the repetition of them generally. That may be difficult to prove, but it strikes me that generally speaking, that is true. And why shouldn't God, who is the creator of the world, be jealous for obedience to him? Why should he not be jealous of his standing in the most pure sense of the word jealousy when things which are not but created as figments of the imagination of man are set up to be receiving the worship of man that he should receive? Should he not be angry with the idols? Should he not be angry with the creators of those idols? In that striking picture of Isaiah, of course. The wood that burns to ashes and the other bit of wood that they make an idol. He says their hearts are ashes. So they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. I am moved, says the Lord. Now, God is a spirit. God is not emotional quite in the sense that we are. But he is angered. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. The vanities being the idols that they've created. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. In other words, the nations, the Gentile nations, I will raise them up. And I will support them. And I will bring them in turn against my people who have so much idolatry and so much sin. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. They won't be able to understand their language. They won't have the same culture. They won't stand for the same things that they stand for. They will not have such a high culture. All they'll think about is destruction and death and rapine. But I will do it because these my people have entertained idolatry in their hearts and made themselves idols and set idols up instead of fixing their hearts devotedly upon me. Now I read to you verse 34, which was one of the astonishing verses. 22 is also an astonishing verse. High language. High language of the Holy Spirit. For a fire is kindled in mine anger. And you begin to see when you think of this, that the scripture that says that the Lord is angry with the wicked every day is perhaps the mildest way of putting it when you read this verse. For a fire is kindled in mine anger. I burn with hatred and hostility to these inventions that man worships. A fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. What a powerful expression. And what is meant by the lowest hell? Well, in the imagery, the lowest hell is the seat of the flames. The lowest hell is the place where the stoking is done. The lowest hell is the part which is in the hottest part, the most dangerous part, the part where the fire is sustained, where all that is felt will be worse than other places, however bad they will be. And this fire burns from the lowest hell upwards. Everyone who goes to hell will experience this fire. And it will be a fire that may be worst at its heart, if you like. And the worst sinners may enjoy it, but it's a fire that extends the whole length of hell. It shall burn unto the lowest hell. And shall consume the earth with her increase. There are some who think that suddenly we've moved to the scene of the end times, and what we've got here is actually fires breaking out on earth, and the foundations of the mountain with volcanic and things, eruptions and flames and folk suddenly appearing. Well, it may be. Who is to say? It doesn't mean that the language is so picturesque. But it is a picture of such wrath and anger of God towards those who maintain their sinful opposition to him to the end. That it will be the most awesome thing that could be imagined to be burned up with his anger. It may be that it's a picture language, that the mountains are dignitaries, and the foundations of the mountains are the legal systems and the parliamentary systems and the kingly powers of great nations. However, that the Lord sets on fire, burning from the lowest hell. It may speak of conscience. Because when we die, we'll be pure spirit until the resurrection of the body. And it may be that the grief that the Lazarus, the Dives, and the story of Dives and Lazarus that we had from the minute and wanted to be comforted, was a purely spirit one of conscience and regret. But it burns terribly, as Jesus illustrated. And that language that Jesus used in the story of Dives and Lazarus is based upon this, and it's his acceptance of this language as representing the truth of God's anger and hell. I will heap mischiefs upon them. How can a good God, the world tells us, when terrible things happen on earth today, how can a God be good who does these things? And here you see God in perfect justice, heaping mischiefs upon the ungodly. I will spend mine arrows upon them. Here's a picture of a man going to war, and he's got a whole quiver full of arrows. And God will not let up until the last one has been spent. They shall be burnt with hunger. And you know, of course, that in certain countries where people go hungry to starvation, their skin shrivels up and burns and appears to have the colour of being burned. They shall be devoured with burning heat and with bitter destruction. Now, before we do the next little bit, I wonder if you could keep the place and turn with me to Ezekiel 14. There's something, in a way, basic that I'd like you to grasp, because if you do, you'll understand the summary of God's four messengers of destruction. Now, if you allow me to read to you from Ezekiel 14 and from verse 12, do it as quickly as I can, and then I'll make the point, and then we'll return. Ezekiel 14 and 12. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord. Famine. If I cause noisome, that's filthy, terrible, vicious. If I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land, and they spoil it, so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beasts, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. Famine, wild animals. Or if I bring a sword upon that land and say, sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. So we have famine, and we have beasts, and we have war. Finally, plague. Or if I send a pestilence into that land, and pour out my fury upon it in blood, to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more, when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem. Here they are. Universal. God's four sore judgments. Warfare. Famine. Wild animals. Diseases of the plague type. AIDS. Whatever. These four things. By these four things. God shows his wrath on a large scale. To those who turn against him. And even though there were a Noah and a Daniel and a Job there, they would not deliver any of their families. Only the righteous themselves, by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, will be delivered. Now, it's these that appear here. And of course, this is earlier than Ezekiel. In other words, he's got it from here. The same Holy Spirit that gives the one has given the other. We're back to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 23 then. I will heap mischiefs upon them. I will spend mine arrows upon them. They shall be burnt with hunger and devoured with burning heat and with bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them with the poison of serpents and the dust. The sword without, that's warfare, and terror within shall destroy both the young man and the virgin, the suckling and also the man of grey hairs. Makes no difference, innocent children, as people would say these days, any age. See, so you've got those four things. Hunger, burning heat, the burning heat of plagues and fevers, that's the significance there. I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them, and then the warfare. And then verse 26, I said I would scatter them into corners. Now, I don't know Hebrew, as you know, but all the commentators say that it's not really about scattering, as the Jews have been scattered in since the time of Christ. But the Hebrew means, I will corner them. I'll trap them all in corners, none of them will escape. That appears to be what the Hebrew means, so far as I could make out. I would make the remembrance of them to cease from among men. Now, he's not talking here about the remembrance of the Jewish nation being forgotten. He's talking about the remembrance forever of those who've opposed the Lord and sinned against him. Now, people do. Remember them. People do remember philosophers. People do remember the great evil names of history. But for the majority, they're not remembered, and they're certainly not remembered in the heavenly places. And then again, this picture language. Were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemy? In other words, God doesn't fear anything. He knows what he's doing. It's his way of saying, I would have wiped all evil completely from the face of the earth, including when it was in my own people. But then other people would say, oh, God couldn't look after his people. God couldn't take care of them. God's just letting them go with the rest. Why is it that Christians don't get special protection? Well, it may be that they have sinned like others and continue to sin like others. It may equally be that by virtue of being human, as Job, they have to suffer things that mankind suffers anyway, as God might be said to be unfair. Or there may be this warfare with Satan going on as it was with Job. There are other reasons. But God says, I do it all. And if any nations set up against God's people and say, oh, we're destroying Christianity, we're going to destroy the Lord's people, we're going to destroy the Bible, any of the nations that have tried to do that have never succeeded. For they are a nation void of counsel. Well, it's difficult to say whether he's talking here about the enemies or the Lord's people who've gone astray. So it's safest to think of it as referring to any who've sinned against the Lord and persistently sinned. They are a nation of people void of counsel. They do not take advice. They will not listen to advice. They will not read the scriptures. They read the scriptures and see what's there. They won't believe it. They won't take on board good advice. Neither is there any understanding in them. And of course the particular understanding he's talking about is this wonderful expression, their latter end. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Surely anyone considering death and the curse of death and the reason of death, and anyone considering what happens after death and what the Lord has taught happens after death, surely if they had any understanding and thought about these things and were wise, they would consider these matters. But of course people, as we know, don't consider these matters as they should. There's a very similar passage again derived from this in Psalm 81. Don't spend time now looking at it because it will take too long. I'll just find it for you and read it and you can find it later. I am the Lord thy God which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel was none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies, and so on. But people don't. And then he uses this passage, how should one chase 1,000 and 2 put 10,000 to fight? Well, there are a number of stories in the Old Testament about the Lord miraculously delivering the armies of the Israelite people without the Lord's people having to go to battle. The one I like best is 2 Chronicles 20, the cliff of Ziz, and how they would not fight in that battle, but they were to go out, and as they went, they were to sing. And the Lord set ambushments of all the people who were opposed to them, and they didn't fight. And it was a vast army, and they did win. It's not the only example, but that's one of them. Well, how should one chase 1,000 and 2 put 10,000 to fight? In Leviticus 26, how shall 5 chase 100 and 100 chase 10,000? Unless God did it. Leviticus 26 in verse 17 also gives the reverse. People with guilty consciences flee when none pursues. And of course we do it, not only nations and armies do it, but people do it. They get worried about a falling leaf. They get worried when there's nothing to worry, because they have a guilty conscience. Well, that's the other way round. Well now, how should one chase 1,000 and 2 put 10,000 to fight? The only way you can explain it is that God himself, the rock of his people, has fought for them. And has put stumbling blocks in the way of the others, has sold them. That's the constant biblical expression. It comes a number of times that the Lord has sold them, given them up, and the Lord had shut them up. They just weren't able. Either their minds froze or their bodies froze or something went wrong, or they got confused as to who their neighbours were and who the enemies were. But it was all done by the Lord, and the Lord's people. Even in our days, when we're not thinking about Christian warfare in the sense of war, but Christian warfare in the sense of fighting against sin, it's the same. How shall one person put hundreds of sins to flight? Hundreds of occasions when it happened. Well, in our own strength we can't, but if the Lord fights for us, we shall be delivered. The Lord will shut them up and sell them and keep them. For their rock is not our rock. The idol gods are not like the real living God, even our enemies themselves being judges. So the things that characterize the enemies of the Lord's people, or the Lord's people in enmity to God, their vine is the vine of Sodom. It wasn't only sodomy, of course, in the fields of Gomorrah, but they were lazy, remember, and had nothing better to do because they were satisfied with themselves, and therefore they turned to all these manner of things. Their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter, there's bitterness. And you remember that Peter described the one who wanted to buy the gift of God as being in the gall of bitterness in Acts 8:23. And then he talks about their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. These are other things. There is cruelty and there is all manner of poisonous teaching, all manner of destructive attitudes. All these things characterize Sodom, Gomorrah, the people who are against God. It doesn't have to be Sodom and Gomorrah. If you take God out of the equation, one or other of the great sins, idolatry, sodomy, cruelty, robbery, murder, one or other of these things will soon surface on the national scale. Is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures? To me belongeth vengeance. Well, I quoted that from Isaiah 12:19 last week. Is not this sealed up among my treasures? To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. We are not to do it, but it does belong to God. God's vengeance. When God throws the book at people, when he picks up on every single thing. Jesus spoke about every word that man speaks, do you remember? He shall give an account for. So when Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the Father themselves take vengeance, when they recompense into somebody's bosom for the things that they've done, what a terrible thing. Their foot shall slide in due time. There is a moment. Just because it hasn't happened yet, another scripture tells us, we mustn't start thinking that God has closed his eyes and is going to ignore it. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants. Now, sinners. The Lord looks at sinners and he watches them and he sees them get into more and more mess. And he says to them, well, let your gods help you. But he shall repent himself when he sees their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. And he shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, to whom you offered sacrifices and who ate your fat? See now. And of course this happened when the nation of Israel went into Babylon. They came back without idolatry. See now that I, even I, am he. There is no God with me. Absolutely fundamental. Our God is the only living God. I kill and I make alive, as he does, of course, with the second birth. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. There are some who are in this terrible position, and I will yet have mercy on them when I see that the terrible things that are happening to them by their own folly. Yet I will have mercy through the gospel. And then this tremendous war cry type picture, if you like. For I lift up my hand to heaven, God says, I swear. And I say, I live forever. God, who is from everlasting to everlasting, is saying these words are from everlasting to everlasting. And then this picture, and it ends, almost ends in judgment. If I whet my glittering sword, and just see the officer, can't you? He's sharpening his sword, his two-edged sword. And then he's polishing it carefully. If I whet, that's sharpen, my glittering sword, and mine hand take hold on judgment, I've got my sword and I'm going to kill. I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me once I start. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives, from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. The beginning of revenges. Going to be a lot of it, as we see in Revelation 19 and 14. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people. Paul quotes that in the New Testament. And he quotes it that the Gentiles might join the true believers from among the nation of Israel, that the nations, the Gentiles, might rejoice with his people in the gospel. For he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. The Lord's people, if they've suffered wrong and suffered martyrdom and suffered death at any stage of the history of the Lord's people, including the Old Testament days as mentioned in Hebrews 11, he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries. But he will be merciful to his land and to his people. That's the end of the song. And it stands and still stands as a memorial to God's hatred of wrong and of evil and of opposition entrenched, but his mercy towards those who, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, are saved, to his people. But it is a terrifying passage, and it's repeated in Isaiah 63 and in a number of Psalms, and in Revelation 14 and 19 this theme is taken up in a vast, vast way. And we should, you can't frighten people into the kingdom. And it might frighten us to think of what's going to happen to them, but at least the righteous must hold on their way and not be tempted to turn aside to the things that are wrong. In the communion passage that we read so so often, that we should not be condemned with the wicked, though we have done things for which they will be condemned. So we trust in the blood of the Saviour and trust in his mercy and call many to that gospel, that they might be delivered and saved. Amen.